Welcome to Benefit from the Bible, the preaching and teaching ministry of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Parma, Ohio. As we approach the end of October, we are drawing near to the day in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. Let us understand that he did so in order to spark a theological debate, with the main focus of that debate being the way to heaven. So, right now, I challenge you to answer this question. Why will God let you into heaven? Three choices. Number one, you have done good. Number two, you are trusting in Jesus. Or number three, a combination of the two. Now, answer this question. Why are you holding to your answer? Again, three choices. Number one, it feels right. Number two, your friends agree. Or number three, God's Word agrees. In this sermon, as we study through Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28, keep asking yourself as you listen, what is the Bible teaching about the way to heaven? Is it my work, Jesus' work, or a combination of the two? Finally, don't believe it because I said it. Instead, believe that it is the clear teaching of the Almighty God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may you show us even in a greater way today how we have been caught red-handed, how we are guilty of sin, and we cannot remove it no matter what. And then show us how in your great love you took action to save us in Jesus. Let us know that we have done everything bad, therefore you took action to do everything good so that through Christ we have your eternal blessings. In his name we give you thanks. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, today as we observe the Reformation officially taking place on October 31st, as we think about Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, but here on the last Sunday in October, we remember the fact that Martin Luther, the greatest of the reformers, we remember how he struggled with his own sin in a very great way. For years, Martin Luther knew that the standard that God had was righteousness, was justice, was perfection. And yet at the same time, what is Martin Luther trying to do? He's trying to do better and better and better, and at the same time he's realizing, I'm constantly falling short. I can't do it. It's impossible. He really struggled with that. God also showed him passages like this earlier in Romans chapter 3, where it says that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Martin Luther was like, well, dear Father in heaven, what am I supposed to do? I know I have to be righteous, and yet you're saying no one can be righteous. Through such things, God was showing him the truth that he needed to know about his deplorable, helpless condition. Do we know that too? Let's go on to the first part here, caught red-handed. What does it mean to be caught red-handed? We probably have a little bit of an idea about it. It's a phrase that's been out there for a long time. But really, this is getting at more of the true meaning of being caught red-handed. Imagine you're in a room and there are only two people in the room, two bodies, if you will. There's one body over on the floor, and the body is dead, and the body is bloody, and you're standing in that room as well, and you have that person's blood all over your hands. And then someone opens the door and comes into the room. What have they done? They've caught you red-handed. They've caught you with that person's blood on your hands. You are guilty. There's no way out of this. There's no way to talk yourself out of it. You are guilty, and you have to suffer the consequences. That's what God wants us to know that he has done for us. There's no way to get out of our sins. There's no way we can do enough good to overcome the bad. There's no way we can scrub it off with any kind of soap. We are stuck with this problem of sin. God wants us to understand that in a thorough way. Notice in verse 19 of Romans chapter 3, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced." In other words, for those who are trying to say, "Hey, I really didn't do it," or "I'm not really that bad," the law is trying to silence every mouth and the whole world held accountable to God. Think about when Adam and Eve fell into sin. What happened? Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. No, that's not what to do at all. Rather, God is saying, take responsibility, realize that you are a sinner, admit it, and realize there's no way out of it. In verse 20, it says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing, by keeping, by doing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." God wants us to know that is true. This is bad news. Even more than that, it's not just like saying, "Okay, I messed up, I'm a sinner." It's a lot more than that. To be a sinner is to know that I am totally unable. If I lived for 1,000 years, if I used every second of every day, if I used every ounce of strength I have, there's nothing, nothing, nothing I can do to overcome my sin. I am totally unable to do so. Boy, I hope all of us are aware of those realities. That is bad news, but if we don't really know the full extent of the bad news, we're never really going to get the full extent of the good news. What did Dr. Defner used to tell us at the Fort Wayne Seminary? He used to say, I had him for my first preaching class, and he said, "Gentlemen, it's important that you preach the people all the way into hell before you can preach them all the way into heaven." Boy, that first part is really hard. I don't want to say anything bad about anybody, but I'm in that group too. God wants us to know that we've been caught red-handed and we cannot fix it. Dr. Kretzmann wrote, "No sinner can actually keep all of the demands of the law in regard to sins of omission and sins of commission." Even if we said, "I've never done anything wrong," I bet we couldn't say, "I've always done everything right." We're just caught in so many ways. Let's go on to the second part. Let's get to some good news. God freely offers us what we need. Notice in verse 21, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets," in other words, in which the Old Testament scriptures testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So we need this righteousness. We cannot earn this righteousness. We do not deserve this righteousness. So what does God do? God says, "Okay, I'll just give it to you then. I'll give it to you for free." That's how much God loves us. So God sent his Son to do all the work that needed to be done in his living for us, in his taking our sins, in his dying. He did all of it. And then God even went further and said, "Let me give you now the gift of faith that you need." So what happens? Jesus is the object of our faith. So with our faith in him, something comes from him to us. What is that that comes from him to us? That is what it talks about right here, this righteousness that is from God. So we need to be righteous. It cannot come from within. So God had Jesus do everything. He gives us the faith. And it's like a lifeline, if you will. Now we are connected to him so that from him comes that righteousness. Our salvation is all bound up in Jesus. That's why Jesus could say, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can be righteous. No one comes to the Father but through me." Notice in the third part, "All have sinned, all are justified." In the second part of verse 22, it says, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." So what do you think? Are some people better than others? What would you say? Are some people better than others? You're afraid to answer, aren't you? Yeah, the answer would be yes, sure. Some people are better than others. I would agree with that. But the problem is, even though some are better than others, all have fallen short, all have sinned. Maybe some have fallen short less, some have sinned less, but the problem is we're all on that same sinking ship. Therefore, it is God's work, never our work, that ultimately justifies. Consider again what Dr. Kretzmann wrote. Justification does not designate a moral change in man, but signifies a forensic, in other words, a judicial act on the part of God by which he pardons the sins of those who believe in Christ and makes us possessors of a righteousness which was not ours and we did not merit. Think about how good God is to us. When I hear the word pardon, I'm thinking about some guy on death row, and he's about ready to be put to death because he's done a horrible thing, and then the governor steps in and he issues a pardon. And maybe if it's a friend of the governor, he even says, not only do you not have to be put to death, you are free to go. That is what God has done for us. We have sinned, whether a little or a lot, we have sinned. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but yet God pardons us. God says, I know what you deserve, but I pardon you, I release you. That's all over and done with because my son has taken your sin and your punishment. The debt has been paid. God is so good to us. Let's go on to the fourth part. There is no plea bargaining with God. Think about it like this. Sin has been committed, so punishment is required. God made no deal with Jesus. Think about Jesus praying in Gethsemane. He prayed three times. Basically, he prayed, Father, if there is some other way for you to save these sinful people, take it. Three times he asked the Father, and yet every time the Father said, Son, there is no other way. You are their only hope. I'm sending you. I want you to go. I want you to go to the cross. I want you to take their sin. I'm planning to pour out all of the punishment that I have for every sin on you. There was no other way. There was no way to plea bargain it down. There was no compromise. That's what had to happen. And in fact, that is what happened. Notice what it says here in 25. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. In other words, he was the one that came to make amends for our sins. I've heard some people teach this way, and they'll say, you know what it means to be justified? That means that we've done more good than we've done bad. Now, from a human perspective, that makes some sense, doesn't it? But the problem is, that is not what the Bible's talking about at all. So God presented Jesus to make amends for us. He presented Jesus to cover over our sins with his blood. Imagine if at the base of the cross here, all of our sins were written, and imagine Jesus dying on the cross and his blood running all the way down the cross and making a pool of blood at the bottom so that it covered all of our sins. That's really what Jesus did by atoning for our sins. He covered them so that now God the Father no longer sees our sin, but he sees Jesus' holy, precious blood, and through him, we have God's forgiveness. He goes on to say, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So how can that be? We have sinned, but we are not condemned. It seems to me that some kind of a deal here must have been worked out. But in fact, that's not true at all. We know what happened, that Jesus took all of our sin. Well, let's go back to what Paul wrote there, this idea of leaving the sins that were committed beforehand unpunished. What's that talking about? Think about the sins of Adam and Eve all the way forward to the time now when Jesus is on the cross. All those sins God left unpunished so that he could take them and put them on Jesus. What about the sins of the Roman soldiers, the sins they were committing as Jesus was being crucified? Those sins were put on there too. What about your sins and my sins? Those sins were put on there too. And then God punished Jesus for all of those sins. So sin has been committed, but the punishment has been paid. See, if God said, I love you people, I want you here with me so much, I'm just going to kind of overlook your sins, I'll forget about them, come on into heaven. If God did that, God would not be a just God. But God is just and the one who justifies, because his justice comes from the fact that every sin was punished in Jesus. So now because the punishment has been paid, now through Jesus, the way is open for everyone. Let's go on to the final part here. No one can actually boast. All should give thanks. If anyone is thinking or saying, I am good enough, that person is telling me that I am not a forgiven child of God. Why would I say that? If anyone is thinking, I am good enough, that has to mean that they are blinded to the condemning power of their sin, and they are also then rejecting God's gift of salvation through Jesus. I think in my own life, I kind of thought for a long time that good was good enough. But I thought that, though, because I didn't know how good God required. But when we find out that the goodness that God requires is as high as heaven, and we know we can't come anywhere near close to that, then we give up on that good. Like if I thought that I had to go into the vestry here, you know, with an 8-foot ceiling and be able to jump up and touch the ceiling, if I could do that, I could go to heaven, I might try to do that. But if I knew I had to stand in the center aisle and jump up here and touch the ceiling, I wouldn't even try. I would know there's no way I could do it. It's impossible. For a long time in my life, I lived under the premise that righteousness was that ceiling. So I tried and tried and tried. My trust was in myself. But when God showed me through his word that, in fact, his righteousness was even much higher than this, then it's like, oh, dear God, I can't do that. And at the same time, God made it clear to me what he had done for me in Jesus Christ, and that changed my whole life. May God help us to see that and rejoice in what he has done for us. Notice in 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. If our salvation, think about it like this. Let's say if our salvation was God doing a million things and us doing one thing. So let's say it was like that. God had to do a million, we only had to do one. If we did our one thing, would we have a little bit of reason to boast? Hey, I did my one thing. So I'm in because I did my one thing. God did his million, I did my one. I can boast about that, right? But what the problem is here is that, let's say there were a million and one things to do, but you know what happened? God did the million and one. There is not a single thing for us. Because not only did Jesus take our sins, but that wasn't enough, though. God had to then give us the gift of faith by which we trust in him and receive from him the righteousness of God. God did every step of it, so there is no boasting at all. Dr. Kretschmann wrote, think about this comment. Justifying faith can in no way be understood as an act by which the salvation of Jesus is merited, no more than a beggar can be said to earn the slice of bread or the coin for which he has extended his hand. Now think about the end of Romans 6:23, where it tells us the bad news, first of all, that the wages of sin is death, but then it tells us the good news that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it is a free gift. God did it all. He did all 1 million and one things, and we can all only praise God for the goodness that he has given to us. Finally, in the last verse, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So for St. Paul, he maintained that truth. He said that is a vital truth. I maintain that. I stand on that. That is important, that the only way to be righteous is through faith in Jesus alone. I believe that for all such people who are the children of God, they maintain that same thing. Because what happens if I would say, I have my trust in Jesus, plus I have my trust in the fact that I go to church, or the fact that I read my Bible sometimes, or the fact that I'm nice to other people sometimes? What would happen if that was my faith? That would mean that I have a partial trust then in Jesus. I have a partial trust in me. That's not the way. Jesus said that he is the way. It's not him plus us, but it's only him. He has done it all. That's the message of the Reformation. For 1,000 years, most people in the world did not know that. Martin Luther did not know that growing up, but there was a time in his life where God opened his eyes to see that reality. It changed his entire life. He began to share that good news with others. Not everyone was happy to hear that message. Some people wanted to hunt him down and kill him. But yet other people were rejoicing at the message that God had shown him. They knew that now, finally, we know the truth. Finally, we know that it's impossible for us. God has done it all for us in Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice in that gift of faith that we have, knowing that through that gift of faith, we are, even though we don't feel this way. So you have to be careful. Our feelings tell us one thing. The truth of God tells us something else. Let us know that the truth is that through Christ, we are righteous in God's sight. We are at peace with God, and we are members of God's holy family. He wants us to know that is true. May that cause us to rejoice, and may the joy of who we are in Christ, may God use that joy to move us then, that we might share that good news with others. And all God's people said, Amen. So what was your answer at the beginning of this sermon? Were you trusting in what you have done, what Jesus has done, or a combination of the two for your entrance into heaven? Now, after hearing God's word in Romans chapter 3, have you changed your answer? Are you still holding to it? And like I said earlier, why are you holding to that answer? These are some of my favorite passages which point to Jesus alone being the correct answer. Jesus said very simply in John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Also, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And then in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And then finally in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, it says, he who has the Son has the life, talking about eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You can see the whole issue of eternal life is hinging on whether or not we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Thanks for listening. For past programs, go to benefitfromthebible.com. To ask a question, write us, email us at questions@benefitfromthebible.com. If you attend a Bible teaching church, be faithful. If you live near us and are searching for a Bible teaching church, come and join us at 7500 State Road in Parma. These are ways to easily connect with us. Visit our website, benefitfromthebible.com. Subscribe to our podcast. Search for Benefit from the Bible. Visit us on Facebook. Search for Bethlehem Lutheran Church, Parma. Join us for divine service, Sundays at 8 o'clock and 10:45, Mondays at 7 p.m., except during Advent and Lent. Join us for Bible class, Sundays at 9:30, other times as advertised. See our website or call 440-845-2230 for details. We invite your prayers for this Bible ministry. Pray that God will enable many people to know His Word of Truth, be set free from their sins, and live for Jesus Christ. If you live far away, seek out a church in your area that rightly handles God's Word of Truth. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.